All right. Good morning. Hope you're hanging in there. Most of you, this is finals week, right? No one has, that'd be crazy. They carry school right into Christmas. Even master's doesn't do that. So, I won't even digress. But I think what we have are some mics going around, and you all can kind of ask me whatever. Pastor John used to say that, you know, you don't need to stump me because, you know, he had such humility. He usually brought a MacArthur Study Bible up, which was, I thought, just a really great tactic. I don't have one with me right now, sadly, so I'm even easier to stump. So I just want to be here to help you all. And yeah, whatever questions are on your heart and mind, from great to small, I'm here. Okay, we got one. Break through the ice. Good. There we go.
All right. So reading through Ephesians, the first chapter is talking about how we get the ability to praise the Lord. That's a result of God saving us. And going back to Numbers with Balaam, how Balaam wanted to say, I can't say anything other than what the Lord, my God, has told me. But in those two chapters, 22 to 24, the way that Balaam is addressed, it says God, and then in comparison to Israel, it says Yahweh in the LSB. It's different. It's not addressed to him as like he's not under the blessing of Israel. So my question is, no, understanding that we get that ability to praise the Lord, we get that ability to, and everything that we do, how should that change our perception of either like singing, reading, or simply doing the day's work, being able to praise the Lord in that way?
Yeah, if I understand the question correctly, you know, Ephesians reminds us that both it is true that we are given the gracious ability, the transformation, the forgiveness, the reconciliation, so that we can praise the Lord. And this ties even with Numbers, but Ephesians also reminds us, especially as Gentiles, that we were far off from God. That we, you could think of it this way. You can have forgiveness. You can be declared right. But the depth of that relationship may vary. So you can have a friend and say, hey, we're reconciled. We're good. We're okay. But the way it works is that we're just only going to talk maybe a few times a year. They're still your friend, you still are reconciled, you still have a right relationship. It's just the nearness of you with that individual is not as near as to say like a husband and a wife or to your quote-unquote best friend or whatnot. And that's even found in the language of Ephesians 2 where we have been brought near. That's the language. We have been brought near. Even in Israel, there were varying degrees of relationship where you had Israel in general. But if you remember, the high priest once a year could draw near, again, that language is there, into the Holy of Holies. They had, that individual had the most intimate, the closest relationship, quite physically, with the presence of God. And what Ephesians is reminding us is, though we had no guarantees as Gentiles that we'd ever have such an intimate relationship, a personal one, we do. And how should that change our perspective of life? And the answer in sum is, you don't just have to worship, you get to. That's the reality. You don't just have to pray, you get to. You know, I think sometimes we view these things as just mandatory, and that for some bizarre reason, God just wants us to fall on our knees and put our hands together and talk to him. And what's the point of that? He's all sufficient. He doesn't need you. He's got great conversation partners called the Triune Godhead. They're perfect, literally. Talking with us is kind of clunky. So these privileges are not mandates for us in the sense that God just so needs us that we have to do these things so he can be happy. And that's often how we perceive it. No, these are gifts. These are the benefit package of what it means to be a Christian. That when you've had the hardest day of your life, you can go to the throne of grace and God doesn't say, well, get lost. I'm busy. I'm God. And you know, I'm your boss's 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 boss from eternity. He doesn't say that. You have total access to him. And so reading your Bible, praying, being in fellowship, singing. If you say, yeah, it's actually a joy, it's good, that's just the tip of the iceberg. We don't have to do these things we get to. It's part of our benefits package. And that's how it should change our life. Yeah, great question.
My question, I kind of had a hard time trying to word this. I have a lot of family members who are Catholic and Orthodox, and growing up around them, I've seen the difference between, idolatry and what their morals and what they prioritize in their religion. And my question to you is any denomination necessarily right or wrong? And what's the difference when they die? Who goes to heaven and who doesn't?
Can you say that last part again? Is there any, like you mentioned somebody dying. So I just want to make sure I get that part of the question right.
Yeah. Like what happens after death? Is it the same for all denominations as long as they believe in the same thing?
Let's be crystal clear and start from the beginning, which is that first and foremost, that's a great question. I love the question. It's something that everybody has to wrestle with, particularly college students. You are going to make decisions about the church you go to for the rest of your life. It's one of the most life-changing, life-determining decisions you'll ever have. So this whole question about denominations, and people use, especially on college campuses across the country, people use denominationalism to say, well, Christians just can't figure anything out because look at all these denominations. And so, therefore, how can you ever discover the truth? And therefore, the truth can never be discerned, and you will never know anything, and everything is relative, or something along those lines. So this is a really important question to address. Start from the beginning, which is who and what determines anyone's eternal destiny, regardless of denomination. And it is this. It is that Jesus, that God, he is the judge. He sets the standard. He has revealed that in his word. And the message and means of salvation is revealed by the scripture. And that is that we are sinners. Jesus took our place on the cross, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, demonstrating that absolute atonement for that sin, the punishment and requirement due for that sin was taken care of, and that new life, a life that overcomes death, is provided. And for anyone who puts their faith, who trusts in Jesus alone, not in themselves, not clinging to their own sin, not clinging to their own ability, but puts their absolute reliance in Jesus, he is the one that saves. And that is regardless of denomination. Let me put it this way. You can be in a great denomination, a very biblical denomination, and still be an unbeliever. That happens all the time. If you go to Sunday evening, even here at Grace Community Church, you're going to hear of people giving their testimony who have attended this church for numerous years. Your membership in a church is important. It's important. Let me say that again. It's important, but that's not what saves you. Jesus saves. The gospel saves. So, that said, can you be part of a denomination that's not optimal and still be a Christian? Hypothetically, that can happen. Now, here's the next step, though. You don't want to be in a place where your genuine faith is not being nourished with the truth. That's the real issue. That's the real issue. And there are some so-called denominations which are really not denominations at all. Let's get some, I know it's nerdy, but you guys are all college students, so we can do this together. The difference between a denomination and a cult is that a denomination is an implementation of the truth. It is a specific philosophy of ministry of the truth. And a cult is a spin-off that is outside of the truth, but it's a knockoff of the truth. You could put it that way. So, I don't know, to use some illustration, you can have a brand with a lot of different products, and you can have the fake brand. A cult is the fake brand. The real brand has its design line and has a variety of implementations. That would be a genuine denomination. So, Roman Catholicism, for example, is not a denomination of Christianity. I know the news might say so or whatever. No, it's a cult. Why? Because they don't believe the true gospel. They don't believe in, ultimately, the nature, the authority of the scripture. They have a whole bunch of tradition that is inserted on top of that has completely obfuscated everything. It is just Christianity mixed with a lot of classical paganism. And that means it's not part of Christianity. It looks like it, but it's not. Same thing with Mormonism, same thing with JWs. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. That's different than saying I'm a Presbyterian or a Baptist. Those things would be different in this sense, that they all affirm the same standard. They all affirm the same gospel. They all affirm that it is the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are all true. And because of that, when they operate, and what is driving their operation is because they're trying to read their Bible and think through it. They might reach some different conclusions in practice. For example, Presbyterians, they baptize babies, they have a hierarchical structure, and how they view church membership is quite different than, say, a Baptist who doesn't baptize babies, practices what we call credo baptism, view a believer's baptism and such. And that's different than, say, non-denominationalism, because we don't have a kind of convention substructure underneath us. But nevertheless, those are issues of practice. And the question is, can Christians practice the truth differently? Yes, there is room for that. And in fact, we're still learning the truth. But the key is this: we're all learning this. We're all growing in this. Another occult, which is outside of that, they're learning kind of this, but more other stuff. That puts them outside of the camp. That puts them outside of the camp. Now, again, can you have a person in a Catholic church who every Sunday ignores everything that happens in that church and actually believes the truth? Yes, they're just in the wrong place. They're in the absolute wrong place, and we need to minister to them and say, you need to be in the right place. Don't be there. That you're not even a part of that church or so-called church. You're not even part of that organization because you don't even believe what they believe. So go to the place that actually corresponds with the truth and what God has done in their heart. To answer the question, what happens when you die? It all goes back to the gospel. It all goes back to genuine belief there. It's not membership in a denomination. God doesn't check if you have the right card, and just because you attended such and such a church, you're automatically in. That's not how it works, as you know. It's all about the gospel. It is all about the question, did Jesus save? Yeah. And by the way, that's, if people are like, well, then it's just so confusing. How can you figure things out? If you remember that everyone is actually getting deeper into the scripture, the level of agreement and the level of approach actually helps to give perspective on the levels where there are divergences. Yeah. Good question. Yeah, go ahead.
Hello, hello. Okay. Yeah. I appreciate your work in ministry. Thank you. I, on the topic of Roman Catholicism, what is the tipping point for you, or I guess scriptures, that makes Roman Catholicism like a cult? Or like unsaved. I heard you mentioning like it being akin to Mormonism, but I thought that they made it like it's a cult because they didn't believe in the same Jesus. So what is the tipping point that makes Roman Catholicism a cult?
Yeah, great question. So there's actually quite a few tipping points, but let's just start with the most fundamental one, which is actually what makes Mormonism a cult, which is actually what makes Jehovah's Witness a cult, which is, what is your authority? Is your authority the scripture? And if the answer is no, it's scripture and something else, the whole adage, you can't serve two masters. If scripture is one of your masters, and the Pope, or the church tradition, or the watchtower, or the Book of Mormon is another master, you've already divided your loyalty, and you've divided your doctrine. And that's exactly what Roman Catholicism has done. So whether it be the worship of Mary, whether it be the traditions, whether it be the viewpoint on the Mass, whether it be adding works to the gospel, whether it be their notion of penance, whether it be the notion of how they view baptismal regeneration, whether it be their viewpoint on Mary, whether it be their veneration of idols and icons, whether it be the notion horrendous, because they attack and assault the gospel, but they all have a common root. And the root is that you had a different master to begin with. That's what permitted all of those aberrancies to start. And if you might say, oh, but they have the same Jesus. Kind of, but not really. Okay, let's do a mental exercise here. People might say till they're blue in the face, well, look, Roman Catholics can claim classic Trinitarianism and all this kind of stuff. And so they must just have that part right, and a broken clock is right twice a day, and that might be kind of a counter argument. Okay, well, let's just do this. If I said, and I was trying to help somebody work through this, and I said, okay, let me describe to you two kids, and you tell me if they're the same kid, okay? Kid one, his mom is a perpetual virgin and his boss. And you actually talk to her more than you talk to the kid, and the kid is okay with that. Kid two, his mom was a virgin. That's true. She gave birth to him as a virgin. But he said, "What do you have to do with me, woman?" And he demands that you never pray to her, but you pray to him. Is this the same kid? And you'd be like, well, no, they're giving different messages. Either the kid is contradicting himself and he's just a really confused kid, or it ain't the same kid. Exactly. For as much as Roman Catholicism wants to claim that Jesus, that they have the same Jesus, they have a different family for Jesus. Like, it's a totally different structure. And his instructions are totally different. And his disposition toward Mary is totally different. They don't really have the same Jesus as much as they like to maintain. So they actually have, they're actually like Mormons in that way. They may have some similarities in ontology, but they have differences in, and even then I would say that it's not exactly the same. But they have massive differences in the practice of Jesus that make him different. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead.
Hi, so I had a question when it comes to personal trials. I really would love to understand the fine line in between taking care of myself in the midst of that trial and then on the other side of that being selfish, and also how to be a good family member and a good friend along that journey of trying to get better on the other side of that trial.
Yeah, I love that question. That question just reflects the right heart. So I'm so thankful for it. And you hit on it, which is, in trials, because we're suffering, we often can become very selfish, and we can become self-righteous. That was Job's problem, if you stop and thought about it. No one's denying that the guy suffered. He suffered massively. And Elihu points out to him, Job, you were full of the judgment on the wicked. You just thought of yourself. That's where you went wrong. It wasn't that his sin directly one-to-one caused the trial. Where Job went wrong, according to Elihu, was that how Job responded in the trial led him into sin. And so your question is so good. The solution, and okay, here's another thing. We often buy society's perspective on suffering, which is get out of it as fast as you possibly can. And there is some truth that we don't just needlessly need to cause ourselves to suffer. That is not a biblical command. Masochism isn't a thing. But society's emphasis is that pain and suffering and problems and difficulties and inconveniences are just so anathema. Do whatever it takes to offload them so that you will be quote-unquote healthy, you will be quote-unquote whole, you will be quote-unquote okay. And people are so fixated on that result, they forget what James 1 instructs. Consider it all what? Joy. And let this have its perfect work in you. If we bypass difficulty and suffering, if you just take a pill and you just block out all the feelings, for example, you may be blocking out the Lord's work in your life that will produce something greater, as 1 Peter says, than fine gold in your heart and your soul. So you say, wait a minute. But so on the one hand, I can't just get out of it. But on the other hand, I'm not supposed to just inflict this on myself either. You can be selfish by inflicting things on yourself because you're still focused on yourself in the process. So what do? We do exactly what the Bible says. If you're focused on seeking God's grace, 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, and pleading with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4, you come before the throne of grace to ask for mercy and grace in the time of need. If you are practicing the Psalms, where David is going before the Lord and he is pleading with the Lord, and Psalm 62, he is pouring out his heart before the Lord because the Lord is the shelter and the refuge. If you are finding your security in God, even though the storm may not be gone, because God wants to take you through something to actually sanctify you, then you've hit the right balance. You've hit the right balance. And then we just practice exactly what James 5 and the Psalms, Psalm 27, Psalm 30, Psalm 33, the list goes on and on and on, where it says, wait on the Lord. Why? The outside, the Lord will take care of when his timing is right. It's 1 Peter 5. In a little while, God of all grace will resolve, he will strengthen, he will confirm, and he will even ground us on solid ground. That'll come. Our God will do that. Our responsibility in it is to embrace the grace and the refining of God. And when we do that and we wait patiently on him, you have the exact right balance. You're not selfish, you're sanctified. Yeah. Good. Question, go ahead. Yeah.
Hello. I had a question that used to be very theoretical, but recently it's become a little bit more real. And for context, I'll read 2 Samuel 12, 23. It says this: but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And my question is, how did David know that he would see his son again? And can we come to similar confidence in situations like that?
Yeah, great question. So fundamentally, I think there's probably a two-pronged answer to that question. So how did David know that he would see his son again? And the answer is because God had revealed that there would be hope for his son, even though his son was kind of a consequence, or his son's death, let's put it that way, was part of consequence of his sin. So when God talked about his son, David's son, that is, there are indications that God is acknowledging that tension with David. And so David's inferring from that, that yes, my son is with God, God isn't judging my son, he's judging me. And so that's part of what is fueling David's logic. But I would say this even more so, and your question is a good one, it is that David had confidence in the character of God, understanding that God, not because children deserve it, but because God has mercy, that God shows supernatural mercy and supernatural intervention for children. And so when they die, they go to be with the Lord. And David had that every confidence. And you might ask, well, wait, like, how can God save kids, like in the womb? Does he just bypass the gospel? No, he doesn't bypass the gospel for anyone. In fact, the way he saves a child is no different than the way he saves you, unless you think you're just so much more worthy because to God because you're older. Like, really? I mean, if God elects, he saves us in spite of ourselves, no matter how old we are. You know, and if you're like, well, I'm just so much smarter, like, that's not a qualification for salvation. You know, getting, you know, like a PhD isn't more eligible to be saved than somebody who doesn't have one. And if you think about it, God can reveal himself and intervene in the womb. Happened with John the Baptist, right? When Mary's walking along to visit Elizabeth and her husband, you know, it wasn't like a musical where everybody just starts to sing and jump and dance because they realize this is the mother of Jesus. Only one person does. When she says hello, John the Baptist in the womb does. Why? Because the Spirit revealed that to him. Which shows babies can be cognizant in the womb, they can receive revelation, and God can intervene. So that's a truth that happens. And it's no different. Election in that way and salvation, the work of regeneration and such, is no different in a baby's life than it is in an adult's life. It's all up to God's election. And so what David had confidence in, to go back to the original question, is that God does choose those kinds of individuals for salvation. And why does he do that? Not because they deserve it, not because they're innocent inherently in themselves, but because God has grace upon them. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. Yeah.
Hi. My question is, over the past few months, amidst recent events, many Christians have become increasingly worried about the Jewish idea of Zionism.
Sure.
The Bible and God makes it clear that the Jews are God's chosen people and hold a place, a special place in God's plan. But how should Christians think about Zionism and Judaism?
Yeah, that's a great question. So we always need to define our terms. And it really depends on what you mean by Zionism. If we mean by Zionism an absolute uncritical support for the Jewish state and a certain kind of toleration or certain kind of advocation of them without exception, well, yeah, of course. I mean, no prophet in the Old Testament would be a Zionist in that way. However, if we say, wait, there is a recognition that Israel is still the chosen people of God. They are still under rebellion. They need the gospel. And yet, the promises are still true for them. And the respect for them, because they were those who bore the oracles of God, and they are the people that gave birth to the Messiah, that kind of respect and honor is there. And on top of that, coupled with the political analysis of how they actually interface with the West and everything, if you're talking about that, that's a completely different story. People will slap Zionism onto those notions as a slur to try to dissuade Christians from actually having those biblical convictions. We just need to make sure we use terminology correctly and wisely. Otherwise, two things will happen. Either one, you're in this battle where you're trying to defend Zionism, which is not what we want to do. We want to defend the Bible. That's our goal. We want to defend the Bible. And two, you can easily then get caught into one extreme or the other because you're trying to lock yourself into a term instead of locking yourself into the scripture. So do we support Judaism? No. Judaism is a false religion. That's different than saying the Old Testament beliefs, the beliefs that come from the Old Testament. The beliefs that come from the Old Testament, those are not Judaism. They're not rabbinic teachings, for example. They're not Jewish traditions. They're not Judaism or Judaizers that you have in the New Testament. No, the Old Testament has always pointed to the New Testament. It is exactly what Paul said, and it can be demonstrated numerous ways, that the Old Testament was a tutor that led you to the New Testament. It's set up for that. It is the prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament. And in fact, the very word law means to point or to teach, which is where Paul got the metaphor to begin with. So everything is very congruent and complementary in that way, but that's not the same thing as Judaism. So we need to be in, I think, as America, and especially among young people, there's a rise of nationalism. We need to make sure that we are articulating things from the scripture and not being carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You get in that game, you're going to start compromising or going to extremes one way or another, either to an extreme where, hey, God has no future for Israel, we don't care about Israel, we don't want anything to do with them, and at least you need to care for them to share the gospel with them. The gospel did go for the Jews and the Gentiles. And then the other extreme is, oh no, we're so pro-Israel, they can do no wrong, they have no issues, and we just give a blank check to them. No one's advocating for that either. Go back to the scripture. The scripture sets the parameters. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
Hi, Dr. Chow.
Hey.
I was wondering, how should we think through music, like worship music, that doesn't have sound teaching but is very popular in the contemporary Christian culture?
Yeah. So I think when we think about music categorically, worship music, I think there's some basic principles. They're not, this isn't the sum total, but there are some basic principles, and I think it'll begin to address how you framed the question, which is you want God-glorifying theology in the song coupled with God-glorifying corresponding melody that can be sung by the people corporately. Why? Because corporate worship is a thing. We're singing together. So if there's music that only an operatic singer can sing, and you know, maybe some of us here want to pretend we're opera singers in the shower, but we really aren't. Well, that's not edifying, because that music doesn't bring us together to reflect that to God. So we need to make sure that the music is God glorifying in its theology, God glorifying in its melody, and God glorifying in that its melody is actually fit for corporate worship together. There's some other things like orderliness and things like that, but that's not just the music, that's in the entire service. So when you say, hey, and this is the way you framed your question, these lyrics don't glorify God, but they're really popular, well, already one of those principles is broken, and we need to be very careful of that kind of music. I don't know if I should say this. It's not because it's controversial. Don't worry. It's because it's very preliminary. But one of the things we're trying to do that actually Jeremy Vuolo, you guys know Jeremy, and he and I have been working on something, and it was actually brought up to me by Nathan Buznitz and Mark Zakovich. This is all God's providence. Always is the way you solve for this is there's always this tension where you have bad theology, but the music itself is very, very compelling. Or you have really, really good theology, but the music is just not as well done as we'd love it to be. So what's the solution? It's to get better at it. It's to retrieve it. It's to do more. And so what we're trying to start as a collaboration, and this is very, very preliminary, very, very, very preliminary, that's why I'm like, okay. But Pray For It is a master's music collective partnered with Grace Community Church, where we would actually try to write songs together. I mean, if you stop and think about it, who better to do this work? And I'm not trying to be arrogant here, but I mean, who better than the people around here who have tremendous music ability and tremendous theology, and we can serve the church. It wouldn't be just like, hey, it's our way or the highway or we're the only ones, but it, the more the merrier, and the more you can invest, and it's an outlet for a lot of our musicians and artists here to contribute to the edification of the church the right way. So pray for that, but to answer your original question, yes. Just because something's popular doesn't make it right. We need to evaluate it based on those criteria. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah, go for it. I was going to joke that they cut the wrong guy's mic. So the... Oh, there we go. There we go.
Hi.
Good to hear from you.
So I was wondering, how could I come alongside a friend who is falling into the sin, specifically the love of money?
Hmm. Yeah. I mean, not knowing all the details of the situation, here are some things to do. First, pray. Pray, because ultimately the Lord has to change a heart. And all sin comes from the heart. So what we need to definitely do is pray. Pray for the Lord to give you wisdom. Pray for the Lord to make a heart soft. Pray for the Lord to allow the scripture to penetrate the heart. Pray. The second thing is to equip yourself to know the scriptures well and have some groundwork on how to put off and put on. And help your friend through this. Put off the love of money. Put off being worried about money. Put off of fixating on money. Put off thinking that their success is in money. And I don't know which one it is, but that'll get to the third point in a second. You're going to have to help them put off. You're going to have to help them see the dangers of all the troubles and the ills that money can cause. From the extreme example of Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, all the way to 1 Timothy 6, all the way... to so many others like Achan, who stole the bacon and died, right? And I mean, all of that is where greed captures your heart. And there's proverbs about this for sure. And I think you need to assemble an arsenal of texts that really address this. But that's just the put-off side. Then there's the put-on side. And it's not wrong to be wealthy. In fact, if you're like, oh no, what do I do with all my wealth? Come talk with me afterwards. I have an institution to talk with you about. But very much along those lines, 1 Timothy 6 reminds us, let the rich be rich in good deeds. That's what it says. If you've ever heard of, hey, the guy that we've been studying about kind of this whole semester, like one chapter, Theophilus, if you remember, mentioned him, he most likely was a rich patron who actually funded Luke and Acts to be written, because it costs money to write the Bible and actually produce the Bible on parchment, at least $250,000. So there was an investment that Theophilus made, and that's why in Luke Acts scholars will note that there was a lot of acknowledgement of stewardship, like the unjust steward in Luke 16, or how the apostles all and the early church divided their money and shared their resources in Acts. All of that language is what we call patron language, because it demonstrates the wise and fruitful stewardship of money, and it's really illustrating the same principle. Let those who are rich be rich in good deeds. And you want to help somebody who says, hey, maybe I am going to be a successful business individual. Well, don't love and idolatrize money, but learn to love how you can use resources to do good deeds for the ministry and aspire to that. So help them put off and put on. And then the third thing is, pray that as you first pray, and pray as you prepare all that arsenal of put off, put on, then pray that the Lord would give you patience and a listening ear to hear what the real concerns are as you talk with that individual. Some people love money because it provides them security. Well, they're not just wanting to be rich. They're actually having a problem of trusting the Lord. Sometimes people want to love money because they love comfort. That's what they want. Or they want to look good. Those are all different idols of the heart. You have to be a really attuned listener to know what's really going on to address it properly. And it could be just that they, like I said, they love money for the sake of loving money. Well, then that's got to be addressed too. Learn to listen well and learn to be patient. Things don't happen overnight. Mm-hmm. And so just because you have one bad conversation, don't quit. Keep going back. Keep walking through this with that individual. But those would be some of the things that I would mention.
Yeah. Abner, we have one more question here.
Yeah,
That's actually not true. We have like six, I know, on this side. So it might be helpful to do this again after break.
Yeah, we could totally do it. Save your questions. Make them harder, I guess. I'm just kidding. And then we're going to have Joey up here. No, I'm just kidding. Go ahead.
Hi, Dr. Chow. So how do I know what to do after graduation that is honoring to God? My hometown does not have expository teaching, but my family wants me to return home. I would also love to stay in Southern California, but it's been on my heart to go home to witness to my family who lives in rural Alaska.
That is such a great question. So let me give some build up to the answer. First, here's an encouragement for all of us. When you make decisions that honor the Lord, when they're done in obedience to Him, it's never a waste of time. It's never a wrong path, even if the Lord leads you somewhere else in a few years. Sometimes students will say, oh, I graduated and I really wanted to honor the Lord in this job, and then the job ended in 2 years. I guess I made a mistake. No. The only time you err is when you err, as in when you sin. So if you are in this and you're making decisions and you're saying, I'm here to please the Lord, then you've never erred because you haven't sinned, at least not deliberately or consciously. So you want to make sure as you go about this, what would please the Lord, right? And it sounds to me, and you know, sometimes the echo can kind of distort voices, but it sounded like to me you're struggling with the place where I'm from may not have a lot of sound teaching, and I'm not going to really be fed there, but I have a heart for it. And yet I also want to be here right now because there is sound teaching in this area and stuff, and I'm really torn between the two. And that's such a godly tension. That's such a godly desire. And I think that's where you have to make a plan, right? You have to make a plan. A plan that can help accomplish either which way. And let me give you some examples, right? And I'm not saying which one I might make a suggestion, but let me just give you some examples to think about because you know your situation far better than I do. You can make a plan that I'm going to work really hard and I'm going to stay in Southern California, be at a good church, keep plugging in and making sure that I pass things on and even visit decently my home so that I keep strengthening them because I love them so much. That's part of honoring the Lord, okay? Or you can flip it. You could say, hey, I just got to get a plan of how I'm going to try to find something solid around my home and minister out there and try to do that. But here would be my caution in that. That might be a lot harder said than done. It is far, far, far more difficult to find solid fellowship, to find solid investment, you know, by yourself. And in isolation, and it can put you in a very spiritual, risky position. In fact, that's probably why you're asking the question to begin with. But, and that's why if I had to choose between the two, and I don't know everything, granted, I would say get plugged into a very solid local church, invest there, have them invest in you, and then do as much as you possibly can to still minister, to still visit, to still support family at home and get them into the truth. And, I mean, even petition or either search for a church that might be close to their area or relatively close that might help them, and or petition the Master Seminary, petition Joey, he's in charge, to send a team out to your area and let's plant a church. Let's plant a church out there and get that started and supported. Yeah. All right. Well, hey, so thankful to the Lord for you all. I love your questions. And always, if you want to follow up with me on things or talk more about with me, I'll be here for a little bit too. And we can do this a different time as well. You guys are just such a blessing. And I want to pray for you all for finals week, which I know can be killer, but then also for your break as well. So can I pray for you all and then we'll let you go. Our God and Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for Crossroads. Thank you for the ministry that you do through these students and to these students, and that you're raising them up as the next generation of those who will lead your church, the pillar and grounds of the truth for this world, salt and light in this creation. And may you equip them thoroughly. May you continue to fan the flame of their own heart and their own affections for you. Thank you for the questions and the heart behind them that have been asked. And we just ask that you would cultivate that. Be with them in finals. Let them trust in you. Grant them clarity of mind and thought so that as they go about their exams, that everything they would do would be an act of worship, an act of saying that they love you through their work here. And as they go home, may they be a great encouragement to their parents. May they be a great encouragement to their churches. May they still stay close to you. And may this Christmas season be the sweetest one for them, not just because of the homegoing, not just because of the sentiment, but because they have a greater devotion and dependence and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ than they ever have. May that be the case for them. And may your Son be delighted in it all. In your name we pray. Amen.